Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. So we're looking here in the flow of the book of Matthew. And the Lord, we see in the first four chapters, Matthew describes him as the only one who could be the Messiah. And 5, 6, and 7 gives the Sermon on the Mount on life in preparation for the millennium, which would take individuals through the tribulation at that time. Then after that, he deals with other of his ministry, showing and demonstrating his supernatural power, messianic power, and so on. Then we saw there in chapter 14, the feeding of the 5,000. Chapter 15, the feeding of the 14 was feeding of the 5,000. 15 feeding of the 4,000. And now demonstrating once again he's the Messiah and somewhat preparation for the millennium. Then we come into chapter 16, and here he focuses on the word church. So as we look there in verse 18, for instance, Matthew 16, 18, and 19, we have two terms that are used exclusively in Matthew in the gospel. So in verse 18, he uses the word church. So the word church is found 115 times in the New Testament, or the Greek word behind it, ekklesia, 115 times. Here's his first reference. Of the four gospel writers, he's the only one to use the word church or ekklesia. In the next verse, he used the word kingdom of heaven. He's the only gospel writer. He's the only writer of scripture to use the term kingdom of heaven. So we have two unique expressions found in Matthew that are not found in any of the other gospels, Mark, Luke, or John. So the word church is only found in Matthew. It's found three times. And the term kingdom of heaven is only found in Matthew only, so no other writer uses these terms. So these are unique terms for Matthew's point of view. And so he's now dealing with two expressions that are distinct. And here the kingdom of heaven, as is found throughout Matthew, is always referring to millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom. Thousand-year reign of Christ will be preceded by the seven-year tribulation time. All right, so the kingdom of heaven refers to the millennium. And so he's talking about church and then kingdom of heaven. So as I mentioned last week, and wanted to expand on this a little bit, Lord says there at Caesarea Philippi. So I showed on the slides the other day, so that's north Sea of Galilee, north of the little lake called Hula, and up past that in the area of Dan, where Dan, the tribe, took over the territory against the Lord's will, and idolatry came out of that area, and Caesarea Philippi then was in that area, and that's where Pan, the half-man, half-goat, was worshipped. And so we showed you the archaeological discoveries of Pan in that time. Also showed you the cavern that was called the Gates of Hell. And so the heathen called this cavern that was filled up with water the Gates of Hell. Christ didn't coin the term. He's using the term. Just like David didn't coin the term the Valley of the Shadow of Death. That's a term that was already given. When we were in Israel the last time, not this time, we could see this area. It was a valley, so the a valley of the shadow of death. You could see that. It was called that and so on, very steep and desert and so on. So we can understand why that was. So these weren't terms necessarily coined by the writers of Scripture. These were terms that they employed. So the Lord here is saying, in 16:18, I say unto thee, so he's speaking to Peter at this point, thou art Peter, so the word's Petros there, and upon this rock, Petra, different word, Petra is a big rock, Petros is a small stone, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so the idea here is that it's the assembly that's on the move and will have victory over the gates of hell, which is a stationary cavern, as it were. And so rather than thinking the gates of hell are chasing the church, not the case at all. It's the other way around. It's the church is going against the gates of hell. And if it weren't for the preaching of the gospel through the local church, nobody would be saved. And so the gates of hell would have victory. But instead, it's the local church through preaching of the gospel that people are saved and pulled out of the realm of darkness. And so here he indicates this. Peter is not the rock. Christ is the rock. Isaiah 28:16 indicates that very clearly. He's the stone. He's the stumbling stone. So Peter is the little rock, but he's not the rock. And so Scripture says here, he says, upon this rock. So this rock says, I will build my church. So he may have been gesturing to himself. We don't know, but certainly Peter is not the rock. As I mentioned last time, Paul gives the interpretation of the passage. So I think in several places, Paul gives the interpretation of passages. Like in 1 Corinthians 7, he interprets passages that deal with divorce and remarriage, or marriage for that matter, as the Lord did. But he interprets it and he expands on that. But there in Ephesians chapter 3, in this case, chapter 2 rather, he mentions this in verse 20, referring to the Ephesian church, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the buildings fitly framed together groweth unto the holy temple in the Lord. So he's referring to the Ephesian church there. So notice we could describe it this way. If you want to use this as an icon for a church, all right? It's not a building, but it's an icon, all right? So, but he does use the illustration that buildings have foundations. There's a foundation. But beneath the foundation is the rock, chief rock, and that's Christ. And so Christ is supporting the foundation, which happens to be the apostles, and the apostles and their teaching. But Christ is the foundation stone, the cornerstone. He's the rock that's supporting the foundation, which would be the apostles that learn from him, which then supports the local church. So where do we get our doctrine in the local church? Well, we get it from the apostles, including Paul, right? And so so here's Peter, all right? But here's Christ. So he's foundational to the apostles, including Peter. Follow that? So the Catholic Church misses that, but that Paul interprets the passage for us. So as we go back to our passage, Matthew 16. He's now giving instruction to Peter. And he says there, and I will give unto thee. So notice the thee once again is referring to Peter. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So first of all, he's talking to Peter. And but he's the rock. He says, I will build my church. So this is the first time the church shows up here in the New Testament, the ecclesia. The ecclesia would be the assembly. That's what the word means, ecclesia. Ek is a preposition, means from, and then the rest of it has to do with the being called. Kalao is the verb that's involved here. So called out to assemble. That's what the word means. So it's always translated assembly, some sort of an assembly, not called out to be scattered and disappear and become invisible. It's always used in the sense of being called out to a symbol. And we see that meaning and the secular meaning of it in Acts chapter 19, where we have the word ecclesia translated assembly three times. So the Lord is going to build his assembly. It says, my assembly. My assembly is going to be the one I'm going to build. My assembly is not the secular assembly. It's my assembly. So there's a secular assembly. That would be the Ephesians meeting in a secular group to decide on something. Now he's going to build my assembly, my church. So the word build has to do with build up or edify. That's the idea behind it. I gave you Acts 9:31 last time, where we have the word church or churches and edified in the same passage. So the same words are used in the same passage, referring to the edification or the building up of the assembly. All right, so he's going to build up his assembly. Now, his assembly was in existence. Now, but let's look back here in the Old Testament, in Acts chapter, or not Acts, let's try Psalms. Book of Psalms and chapter 22, here is a messianic psalm, and this psalm says, 22:22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. So this is a prediction of the Lord that he would have a congregation. He'd have a congregation. So the Old Testament indicated when the Messiah comes, he's going to have a congregation. He's going to have a group around him. Now, we're not told much else about that group, but he is going to have a congregation. Let's focus here on who are we talking about? We're talking about Paul in Hebrews. All right. So Paul says there in Hebrews chapter 2, where he's talking about the Lord's earthly ministry, how he's not ashamed. He called one of the brethren there that he had around him in verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And so here Paul is citing Psalm 22, he used the word church or ecclesia. So congregation, the Old Testament word, New Testament word, church. In the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. Of course, the only time we know he ever sang was there in Matthew chapter 26, when he, after the Lord's Supper, he sang with them. All right, so anyway, we come back to the passage here. The Old Testament did predict that the Messiah would have a congregation. He'd have an assembly. It doesn't tell us any detail. It doesn't say it's going to be a Baptist assembly or it'd be housed by baptized believers. We're not told that. But in the New Testament, we are told that. So who made up the Lord's assembly at this point? Well, we know those that made up his assembly. So here, talking about his assembly. So here. There's assembly. He's going to build up, he promises. So we know, number one, that all the disciples, all that believed that Jesus was the Messiah there in Judea and Jerusalem and so on, all around about, were baptized by John the Baptist. So they were baptized by immersion. Then in Matthew chapter 10, he calls the apostles. So we have baptized believers. They're believers. I have to say this, they were believers. And baptized believers, out of the baptized believers that he had following him, he had 12. One of them was an apostate, Judas, obviously. But Judas made some sort of profession, and he wasn't a saved man, but he got baptized anyway. So think of this, the Lord had an unsaved Baptist church member in his church. That's a possibility. It's not what we hope for, but it's a possibility. They were apostles. Apostleship is a church office. The church office. 1 Corinthians and Ephesians bears this out. 1 Corinthians 12, we can look there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says in verse 28, and God has set some in the church. You make sure that verse is in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 12, 28, and God set some in the church or the ecclesia. First, apostles. So the office of apostle was a church office. Right. And again, in Ephesians, here we have two witnesses. Ephesians. So let's see, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says there, Ephesians 4, what the Lord gave. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So these were the offices that he gave in the first century. Now today, the office of apostleship is gone. No more apostles. Nobody can meet the qualifications for that office. Likewise, prophets and evangelists. These as offices are done. The only office that's in the list here that's not over with is the office of pastor. That's expounded on in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now these were the leaders in the church. Notice in the passage it doesn't say anything about deacons. Amen. So deacons are an office, we find out in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as well, but they're not leaders. Deacon means a servant. So, at this point, by what Paul's talking about, these are the spiritual leaders in the assemblies in the first century that teach the word and build up the congregation. And anyway, so we have the office of apostles. So, it'd be hard for him to have an office for a church without having a church. I've got an office, but I don't have a church. I mean, in John chapter 10, he's called the good shepherd, or same words for pastor. So he was a shepherd of his flock. He was in; he had an office, pastor. So anyway, then he said he's going to build up his assembly here, going to build it up or edify it. So he wanted to give things to this now existing assembly. And so he does. So I mentioned last time we went through all this. But just to review and have you have this nailed down, that you know this for sure. Matthew chapter 18, it talks about church discipline there. Three steps for church discipline. Somebody doesn't respond, then they are treated as a heathen man and a publican. So that's the strong language there. If they won't respond to the local church, they're treated as a heathen man and a publican. So, at this point, when he gives the Great Commission, he gives it to the Jews. Now, this would be also applicable to Gentiles, but at this point, he's giving this to the 12 apostles who were all Jews. And he says, let him be as a heathen man. So, that means the Jews didn't want to associate with a heathen man, a Gentile. And a publican. So, a publican was a tax collector. And so these are two terms that Matthew, or the Lord, uses here, indicating someone disciplined out of the church. The goal is restoration, but you don't fellowship with this individual till they're restored. You treat them as the worst possible person you can, as a heathen man to the Jews, a Gentile, and as a publican. So I'd be a tax collector. So how many of us like to call our tax collector agent regularly? Hey, will you examine my records one more time? You know, you might have missed something. Come on over. Let's have coffee. And let's go over these in detail because I might have missed something. How many people do that? Put your hands down. You don't do that. All right. So that's the terms that are being used here. All right. So now the whole idea of discipline is restoration, and restoration means back to the same assembly. So if you look there, for instance, in and we did this several weeks ago, but if you look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, we had First Corinthians 12:18. We use the verse when Mrs. Nelson was receiving through the assembly here. 1 Corinthians 12:18. Where it says, "And now God hath God set some members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him." So it's the Lord who sets people in the body, and He orchestrates the events so that individuals can be, that they end up in an area where there's a local church and so on and so forth, and He's the one who sets them in the body as it pleased, as it hath pleased Him. So we received her into membership a couple weeks ago, and so we did that because it pleased the Lord to set her in. And I hope it pleased Daryl as well to set her in. Is that right? Okay, all right. But so you think the ones that the Lord sets into the assembly, He set these individuals as it pleased Him. So if you're a member of this assembly, you're in here because it pleased Him to put you in the assembly. So if it pleases Him for you to be in the assembly, it ought to please us that you're in the assembly. We shouldn't ever be saying, "Boy, I wish they weren't a member here." Wait a minute, you're going against the Lord. All right, so here there's the idea of setting in. Of course, there's a way of loosing as well. And so there are different ways to loose an individual from assembly. One be through death, another through distance if they would move away, another through discipline, another through doctrine. So we left the former church here through doctrine. And so anyway, these are some of the ways that individuals loose from an assembly. But the whole idea is for them to be restored, and obviously to be restored back to the church that from which they were released. All right, so we're looking here at the passage. So Lord says, "I will build my church." So He gave church discipline. He gave the Lord's Supper. That's in Matthew 26. Gave the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26. That edifies. That edifies the assembly. He gave the Lord, He gave the Great Commission to the assembly. That's Matthew 28. He gave the empowerment and indwelling of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. So these are the great gifts that He's given to us in our assembly here. We've got church discipline. We've got the Lord's Supper. We have the Great Commission. We have indwelling and filling and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to function as the Lord's powerhouse, you might say, here on earth as we obey Him. Our responsibility is to obey Him at these points. So churches are His churches. Now, in Acts chapter 8, 16:18, when He says, "I will build my church," I believe the interpretation here is that He only had one church at this time. And that church finally localized in Jerusalem. So on the day of Pentecost, how many churches did the Lord have? The day of Pentecost, how many churches did He have? He had one church. So He's not talking about some sort of universal body. That's the kingdom of God. That's the realm of regeneration. He's talking about one. He had one church. But He gave this one church the Great Commission. So there in Acts chapter 28, or chapter 2, the local church had the commission. And yet it appears that the disciples, the apostles, and the believers there in Acts chapter 2, enjoyed as Jews. We're in the holy city. We've got all the blessings now in Christ, as well as all of our background that we can now celebrate relative to Christ. And we like it here. We like it here. Well, the Lord said, no, I want you to go out. I want you to go out. So what did he do? He brought this fellow named Saul of Tarsus, cruel man, along. And he scattered the church. So the word scattered there has to do with seed, planting seeds there in Acts chapter 8. And so he got the church to do his will. And so then once Saul came along and scattered the church, now other people went to other places and churches started to multiply. But on Pentecost, how many churches did he have? He had only one church. When he said, I will build my church, what church is this? This is one right here with these baptized disciples and apostles who've been given this. That's all they have. He didn't have a church all over the world. He had one there and expected that one church then to fulfill the Great Commission, and he was going to make sure they fulfilled the Great Commission by sending them out. And they did. So Philip was a deacon. He took off because of persecution, went to Samaria, and what did he do? He started a church in his own house, started preaching, baptizing, and so on and so forth. And likewise. So let's look at our passage once again. Now, here's where Acts chapter 9 starts to jump out at us. So this is Acts chapter 9. This is several years in beyond Pentecost there. But notice Acts 9:31 said, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. So there were churches in the realm of Judea, where Jerusalem was, other churches. And Galilee, so up by Galilee, Sea of Galilee, 60 miles away. And Samaria in between. So there are churches all over at that time. So the Lord edified his church to do a work. He gave that church strength, spiritual strength, and wherewithal to do a work, and so they did a work. And so they took the truth that the Lord had and went elsewhere. All right, so now, on the verse, I will build my church. So I know what others have tried to teach on this. So I've tried to deal with the Plymouth Brethren on this, and the Charismatics, and the Fundamentalists, and the Baptists, and the C.C. Ryrie. All these individuals say, well, no, what he's saying there is, I will build my church on Pentecost, and it's the universal church. Like one commentator says, on the day of Pentecost, the universal invisible church and the local visible church were the same. Well, a bunch of malarkey. They weren't the same. So there is no mystical church. There is a realm in which all believers in this dispensation are linked together. It's called the kingdom of God. It's the realm of regeneration. So, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So anybody around the world who is born again is in the kingdom of God. So, I remember one time when I flew in the Philippines and sitting there in the Manila airport being picked up and so on. So I was sitting there, a couple other men who had clothing on and indications, talking and so on, as if they were Christians. So I talked a little bit with them. And so we talked a little bit, and we were glad to, you know, we're Christians from America. So we were glad to be able to talk a little bit. And so we were talking about the Lord and salvation and being born again. That was exciting to hear all that. And then said, yeah, we're with this group here. And I thought, okay, now they're not a biblical group. You know, they're parachurch and so on and so forth. So at the point of salvation, we had a great common ground. Same Savior, new birth. We could rejoice in that. But when it came to doctrine, there was a difference. And so, I have no question that they were, whether they were saved or not. We had a testimony they were saved, but they had different doctrine here. It wasn't damnable heresy where they didn't believe in Christ. I mean, but different church doctrine, so on. So we could talk about salvation, but when it came to church, we couldn't talk. But that's called the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. Believers all over the world, born again. All right. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about his assembly. And so his assembly has been edified, not only in the first century, but in every century from then. Churches have been edified to do his will. And so he talks here about, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so won't be able to stand. So if that were not true, then the gospel couldn't get into the dark heart of sinners through the instrumentality of the local church, which is given the Great Commission and the only institution given the Great Commission. Now, I know this is highly narrow, but it's God's plan. So now he goes on to say, and I will give thee, so he's talking to Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So he's speaking to Peter, remember the thee there. And he's going to give him the keys, so keys plural here. Kingdom of heaven is the millennium. So for anybody in any dispensation who is a believer, the kingdom of heaven or the millennium is going to mean something to them. Means something to Abraham. Means something to Moses, means something to the believers of the first century, means something to us. Now, when the millennium occurs, we as believers already be in a resurrected body, but we will rule in a resurrected body in the millennium. We will rule the nations as Gentiles, resurrected, saved, resurrected Gentiles. We will rule during the millennium. So it relates to us. Of course, for anybody who's not saved, they will not participate in the millennium. If they die in their sins, they won't participate. So when he says the kingdom of heaven, give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, this has to do with salvation. And somehow, whatever my situation is, somehow I will enjoy the kingdom of heaven then if I get my heart right now. You follow that? So if I get saved now, I will enjoy some aspect of the millennium. But those that die in their sins will not. So he says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so he gave them to Peter. And so Peter was the first. He's told that in Matthew chapter 10. And so he's the one who's addressed here. And Peter then, we know from the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, he preached and there were 3,000 Jews saved. So these 3,000 Jews, as he preached, will have a future in the millennium, as well as multitudes of others. And then in Acts chapter 10, he goes and to Cornelius and his household, he preached the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile in his household, and Cornelius and his household get saved, and so he was given keys to the Gentiles for them to be blessed in the millennium. You follow that? And so keys to for the kingdom of heaven, for the blessing, the salvation blessing on Jews and Gentiles. All right, now, although it's interesting, although Peter was called to go to Cornelius, and he did, Paul was called to go to the Gentiles in general. After this, Peter then writes his two epistles to the Jews. Follow that? But Peter also went to the Gentiles. So So the Lord wanted to use Peter to go to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. And so Peter was the first apostle. He was the head of the apostleship and so on. And then here's the binding and the loosing. Now, in Matthew 18, if you look over there, Matthew 18, you see the same language, but now in verse 18, it's stated, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth." So notice, whatever I say unto you, that's a plural. "Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So there's the loosing and the binding. And so in this context, that's to do with church discipline. Loosing somebody from the assembly or binding somebody to the assembly. That's what the language is talking about there. And so Peter was given special privilege, but then along with this, the apostles were given privilege as well to evangelize and bind and loose and so on and so forth. And so all this relates to the local church, the realm of the local church. All right, so let's look here in Matthew 28, for instance. There's the Great Commission. So Matthew 28, the Lord says, so this is one of the edifying vitamins that he gave the assembly there, the Great Commission. So in verse 16, 28:16, "Then the 11 disciples went away, went into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." So here's the 11 disciples. So Judas is gone. It says there in verse 19, "Then go ye therefore and teach." So the word "teach" is a verb that comes from the same root as disciples in verse 16 comes. So the disciples were to go and disciple. Who discipled them? Well, the Lord did. What were they to do? Disciple others. And so what's this mean? The Lord won them to himself, and he taught them. Now he's teaching them. "Go ye therefore and teach or disciple all nations." And once you win them to Christ, so that's the context, baptize them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Teaching. Here's instruction, a different word now. "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen." So here, there's the evangelizing, baptizing, and catechizing the sinners of the world. And when you do that, you have a church. Keep in mind, the activity of baptism is a church ordinance. So if you have baptism going on, you have a church. And so it's not something done parallel to a local church. It is really the entryway into the local church. And so, and then he promises, and lo, I am with you alway. So the Greek behind that means every day. I am with you every day, even unto the end of the world. So every day until the end of the world or the age, this age, that seems like if he's going to be with them, then that means there's going to be a baptizing movement of believers from the first century following. So this is a passage from which I draw the history of Baptists, although they weren't always called Baptists. There is this history that goes through 20 centuries here where the Lord's with those who are winning people to Christ, baptizing them, and teaching them. Now, Paul interprets the passage in his own life. If you look over there in Acts, Book of Acts, and in chapter 18, Acts chapter 18. So Paul goes to Corinth. He goes to Corinth, so he's going somewhere. He went to Corinth. That's 18:1, Acts 18:1. And he meets up with Aquila and Priscilla. And before you know it, he in verse 6, 5 and 6, he's preaching. Verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So notice what Paul did. He went, he preached the gospel. Those that responded to the gospel, he baptized. And then, verse 9 says, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. Notice that preposition, I'm with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in the city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So notice here, five elements. First of all, Paul went. Going. He went. He preaches the gospel. People respond. He baptizes them. And then he stays a year and a half teaching them. So there he evangelizing, baptizing, catechizing as he went. And notice one other element. The Lord back there, Matthew 28:20 says, and I am with you. This passage says in Acts 18:10, for I am with thee. See that? Where did Paul get this idea? Where did he get the idea? I need to go to the city over here, preach the gospel, baptize converts, teach them for a period of time, and expect the promise from the Lord. He's going to be with me. Where did he get that idea? Did he dream it up? Is this Madison Avenue marketing? Where did he get this? Internet? Where did he get it? He got it from the Great Commission. Amen. So Paul, in his own practice, practiced the Great Commission. So this is what the Lord has given to the assembly. All right, so anyway, we're going back here to Matthew 16. And so the Lord talks to Peter. And later on, he talks to the disciples as well and gives them the idea of binding and loosing. All right, so let's move on. Matthew 16, verse 20 now. Then charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So at this point, his ministry is narrowing down. Early, he had a large crowd, had crowds coming around. But now, in fact, he tells us the next verse, but now he's headed towards Jerusalem to die. And so now, in my remaining time, I'm going to focus primarily on my own disciples to teach them, to get them ready for when I'm gone. And so, at this point, basically, he has demonstrated. So how many more miracles did he need to present and do before the multitudes would understand, oh, he's the Messiah? He did it sufficiently. News traveled. But now he's saying, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody because I'm not interested in any more demonstrations of healing to the multitude. They know enough. Either I'm the Messiah or not. I'm going to focus on you. And I'm narrowing this down, so I want to have concentrated time on the disciples, which at this time would have Judas in the group. Judas would still be in the group. So he's getting specialized training from the Lord. Judas saw all this. Think of that. Judas saw all this. And so things are narrowing down. He's taking aside his disciples. I'm going ahead towards the cross. He's going to tell them here. And I want special time, undivided, uninterrupted time with my disciples to get them ready. Because once I'm gone, they're really going to have to go forward with this plan. And it's going to cost them everything. It's going to cost them everything. And so he tells them, you don't tell anybody. They've had enough. Remember, he said that in in the areas around the Sea of Galilee where he ministered. It would be better for Sidon and other places than them at the judgment. All right, so let's look quickly here in verse 21. So from that time, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So now he's spending his time focusing on his disciples. And so that needed a time of without any distractions, a time when he could give them in-depth training and opportunity and so on. So that's one of the advantages I think we have here in our church. We can focus on disciples here and train men right here to be in-depth in the Word of God so that at a future time when things change, church just continues on. So we're thankful for the men that we have here that have been trained in the assembly and so on, and whether in an official manner or non-official, everybody here gets trained. Whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, you're being trained. Although examination will come one of these days, but test, I'll hand test the test out. But had a pastor tell me a couple weeks ago that he knew of our church and so on, he said, you know, I recognize with the men that you have in your church, they're well trained in the Word of God. I just recognize that because I make comparisons. You know, he's basically saying I make comparisons and men in my church aren't very well trained. And I notice they are in your church and you really appreciate that. So I'm passing that on, but that doesn't mean anything other than encouragement. Don't get puffed up on that, but it's an encouragement. But that's the responsibility of the local church, train men in the Word of God and be knowledgeable of Scripture. So anyway, Lord's going to head towards Jerusalem. He tells them that and so on, but next time we'll see how see what Peter thinks about all this. Father, we pray you bless us now. We thank you for the time we've had to be in the Word of God. Bless our efforts, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.